I invite you to bow with me, please, one more time, as we ask the Lord's special blessing on this time in His Word. And Father, I pray that You would use this passage not only to prepare our hearts, but to instruct us. I thank You, and we thank You, for the plan of salvation and the plan of redemption and the plan of the end times that You have set forth in Your Word. Father, help us to understand and help us to realize that knowing these things should motivate us strongly to live holy, righteous lives. We see what You are going to do at the end time when You bring catastrophic judgment on those who rebel against You. And we pray for them, those who are still alive. It's not too late for them to be saved. We pray that You would be merciful. I pray that we would be faithful in our witness and in the way we live our lives, so that You can use us to proclaim Your message, to proclaim the need for salvation and the way of salvation, and to live it in such a way that people see what it looks like once it permeates a believer's life. Father, I thank You for all who are gathered here this morning, and I thank You that we can once again come to Your Word with joy in our hearts in anticipation of what You're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our time in God's Word this morning is really part three of Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord. And we're coming back to our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this will be our final look at this portion of Scripture. If you've been with us for the first two messages in this series, you will recall that the day of the Lord is used by Paul, that expression, that phrase, the day of the Lord is used by Paul in this passage, referring to a future time of really catastrophic, unspeakable, really unimaginable and horrific divine judgment upon fallen angels, that is demons, upon rebellious humanity. And it also includes a recreation of creation as we know it, the world as we know it, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just remind you that Paul, very early on in the life of this young church, the Thessalonian church, instructed them about the day of the Lord. It was that important to the Lord that new believers understand it, understand how He's going to deal with rebellion and how He's going to deal with the persecution and the persecutors of His children. So they understood, or at least they should have understood, but there was some confusion and there was some concern because of false teachers that were teaching erroneously that the day of the Lord had already come. I mean, and they looked around them and they saw the intense and intensifying persecution. And so, having taken their eyes off from, or at least called into question now, Paul's instruction about the day of the Lord, they wrongly assumed and were being taught deceiviously that the day of the Lord had already arrived. Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, for one thing, it called Paul's credibility into question. And he was, for them, God's messenger, his apostolic and authoritative messenger. And so these false teachers were confusing people and speaking against Paul and thereby speaking against God Himself. And so Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to correct that problem and to remind them of what he had taught them when he was present with them, and in a very real sense to refocus their attention on God's Word rather than on the false teaching or even their own personal trials. He calling them back to what God had revealed through him, but more so even through the Old Testament. And it's an interesting dynamic. He doesn't just defend himself. In fact, he doesn't defend himself at all. He defends God's Word by taking these people back to the fulfilled or not yet fulfilled prophecies of Scripture to show that the day of the Lord couldn't have already arrived because there were things that needed to happen first. And so he calls, as we should call, on Scripture to verify the message that we proclaim. So that's what he's doing. So follow along, please, as I read one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Paul begins this passage in verse 1 by speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him. And we've seen that that refers to two events, really, that are almost concurrent. One is what we call the rapture of the church, the catching up or the taking away of the church. And I'm not going to go back to the verses that we saw that support that, just to remind you that that is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. And as the church then is gathered to Jesus, the next event then is what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, or the time when believers will receive rewards from Christ. So that judgment is a time of rewards for believers. Paul then addresses the error that was concerning the Thessalonian believers. And as I said, he did so by taking them back to Scripture and reminding him that the day of the Lord couldn't have happened already, because there are two major Old Testament prophecies that were not yet fulfilled and have not yet been fulfilled. So this is all still future. The day of the Lord is still future as we understand it. The one event, the one prophecy, he calls the apostasy. And the apostasy must occur first. And then the second event, the man of lawlessness, must be revealed. And again, because those events hadn't yet occurred, the day of the Lord couldn't have already come, no matter what the deceivers had told them. Now, we saw that the man of lawlessness is a title that describes the Antichrist himself. And we saw that Antichrist is a compound word, the Greek anti and Christos, against Christ or in place of Christ. The Antichrist himself, the one who is yet to come in the future. The apostasy we saw, and apostasy literally means the falling away, is described as it relates to the Antichrist in verse 4. When he, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, will take his seat in the temple of God and display himself as being God. And I'll review the historical flow of that with you in just a moment. But this apostasy is also referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I don't want to lose you on this, but this is the third week now that we've reviewed this. So hopefully, if it's new to you, it's kind of settling in. I'll show you the chart one more time and just briefly describe, pardon my back as I turn it on you. We have what we call the church age. If you may recall that Jesus said to the disciples, and this is in Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, but the kingdom is being taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof, is the way King James says it. In other words, at that point, the Jewish nation had sacrificed or forfeited the kingdom at that point. We know that later on, God will deal with the nation of Israel as a nation once again. But we see in Acts chapter 2 the launching of what we call the church age. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. And so we have the church age. At the end of the church age will come what we call the rapture of the church, the catching up, the taking away. Jesus Christ returns. He does not set his feet on earth. That's his second coming. This is not his second coming. It is him coming back to capture us up. We meet him in the air, Paul tells us elsewhere. And then the Bema Seat judgment occurs where believers are given rewards. But that rapture then initiates a 7-year period of time that we call the tribulation, and Scripture refers to it as the tribulation, and then the second half, the great tribulation. So there will be much tribulation, although the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful, because the Antichrist will negotiate a peace, actually impose a peace, but he will negotiate it peacefully with Israel and with all the nations, but primarily with Israel. But that peace will only last 3.5 years. So we have the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, and then the what Scripture calls the abomination of desolation. And that's when the Antichrist reveals who he really is. And he sets himself up in Jerusalem, in the rebuilt temple, enthroning himself and claiming himself to be God. And that's when the great tribulation begins. And so the second half then of the tribulation period is this great tribulation, which will end with the second coming of Christ. And then he will establish, as we understand Scripture, the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then he will have the white throne judgment and then into the what we call the eternal state. During this millennial time, Satan will be bound. He will not be loosed to deceive and to tempt. But he will be loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then he and all of his followers will be consigned to hell. At this point, we will see that the false prophet, whom we haven't really talked about, and the Antichrist will be consigned to eternal torment. So that's kind of an overview. And Paul then, writing to the Thessalonians, reminds them that the abomination and the revelation of the Antichrist, that is him showing for who he really is, must occur before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a day, it's a time period. And it begins, back that up, thank you. It begins right here at the abomination of desolation and carries all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. So we have that period of 1,003.5 years that we know as the Great Tribulation and then the Day of the Lord. So that's the time period that Paul is referring to. Now, regarding the man of lawlessness, regarding the Antichrist himself, this is where we left off last time. We have seen his description. We have seen his character. We have seen his revelation, the fact that he is going to be revealed. And we stopped then last week at his restrainer. And I want to pick up the text there. And this is beginning at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you know what restrains him now." And restrains literally means holding him down. The restrainer. "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed." At some point, the restrainer is going to stop restraining the lawless one, and then he's going to be revealed in his full fury. Notice in those two verses what Paul says. He speaks of what restrains him, and then he speaks of he who restrains him, and he will be taken out of the way. Now we call that neuter. What is neuter? There's no gender. And of course, he is masculine gender. And in trying to interpret this, it poses some challenges. Trying to discern who or what is the restrainer, who or what is being restrained, and what does it mean that he's going to be taken out of the way. Now, at this point, someone may be thinking, "Dennis, why should we be interested in all of this? I mean, this is kind of technical." Well, I don't want to lose you in the technical aspect, and I hope I'm not. But we should be interested in this for a number of reasons. First of all, because God revealed it to us. Therefore, he wants us to know it. And we are to rightly divide the word of truth. We're to study to show ourselves approved, And that's what we're attempting to do in this study. Also, as I mentioned, Paul taught this very, very early on to the Thessalonian believers. So it's important enough to God to have brand new believers understand it and to keep it straight. That's what Paul's writing back, to help them keep it straight so they're not confused. God wants us to know how he's going to deal with sin and with sinners ultimately. And, of course, how he's going to deal with faithful believers as well. So all of that, and there's more, should prompt us to want to understand this as best as we can. This should be an encouragement to us, even though the day of the Lord is very, very difficult to dwell on because of what's happening to unbelievers at that time. But it should also prompt us, of course, toward evangelism. So there are a number of reasons why we should spend time with this. But I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time with this. But the options that we have offered or have been offered for who or what the restrainer is, coming back to that question, who is the restrainer or what is the restrainer, there are a lot of options. Just to mention them, and don't even try to write these down because we're going to boil it down. Perhaps a Roman emperor or emperors, perhaps the Roman Empire itself, human government generally, or the Jewish state, or the preaching of the gospel, or maybe even Paul himself, or the binding of Satan might be the restraining, or angels, or Elijah, or Michael the archangel, or the providences of God, or the Christian church, or the Holy Spirit, or a combination of any of those. Those are all of the options that have been offered over the years. So what do we do with all of that? Well, let's just go back to the text. Regardless of what the correct answer may be, we know this for certain. God, who is sovereign over all things, will, by whatever means suits his purposes, place restraints on Satan and place restraints on the Antichrist, just as he did at the tempting of Job. Remember, God said to Satan, in a sense, have at it, but you can't take his life. And the sifting of Peter, remember Jesus said that Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, and when you're restored, in other words, he's not going to cause you to fall completely and eternally, but you're going to get sifted, because I'm giving him permission to do that for my own purposes. In the training process of Peter, that was important to break his pride, to break his self-dependence, and his personality that was so aggressive and yet so loving of Christ. Peter needed to be humbled in that way, but Christ protected him by interceding for him, just like he does for all believers. He is our intercessor. Anyway, therefore, because they're restrained, that is Satan and the Antichrist, they cannot set their diabolical plan into action until God grants them the ability to do so. And he does that by removing the restrainer. So again, without going into excessive detail, I want us to look at verses 6 through 8 by asking just three questions. First one, who or what is restrained? Secondly, who or what is the restrainer? And then thirdly, what does it mean that he will be taken out of the way? We'll look at these briefly. First of all, who or what is restrained? Well, we know from verse 6 that the lawless one, the Antichrist, is being restrained. We know from verse 7 that lawlessness itself is being restrained. Paul calls it the mystery of lawlessness because although lawlessness has always been present throughout human history, it has never been present and never been seen in its full, unchecked form as it will be when Antichrist is not restrained and has full reign. As much evil as we have seen and do see and will see, it does not compare in its scope and its intensity to what will happen when the Antichrist is unrestrained. So lawlessness itself is being restrained. Well, who or what is the restrainer is our second question. Who or what is there? Well, I should add to that by strong implication, Satan is being restrained, verse 9. So our second question then, who or what is the restrainer? Well, it seems best to me to see that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, because only God can restrain Satan ultimately. I mean, even Michael the archangel, when in Jude chapter 1 verse 9, it says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's up to the Lord to deal with Satan ultimately. So it has to be a supernatural restrainer. Now, how the Holy Spirit chooses to restrain could be by a number of means. It could be through the church. It could be through Christians. It could be in a number of ways. But ultimately, Satan and his Antichrist must be restrained supernaturally. So the third question, what does the restrainer being taken out of the way mean? Well, that phrase, the Greek word translated, taken out of the way in the NASB, literally means to be moved to one side. It doesn't mean to remove. For example, therefore, if we say that, well, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, then therefore the Holy Spirit must be removed. No, the Holy Spirit must simply stop restraining. And that's the point. To be moved to one side. For example, if you have a corral, and in that corral are a lot of wild horses, the corral, of course, is restraining the horses. You open the corral door, they are no longer restrained. Out they go. But it isn't necessary to remove the door. You simply need to move it to the side, if you follow the analogy here. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to leave completely. He will never leave completely. He is omnipresent. He is God. But he will cease to restrain. He will be taken out of the way. He will be moved to one side to stop his restraining, is what the point is. So we see this restrainer. And that brings us to his deception. We've seen his description, his character. This is the Antichrist. His revelation, his restrainer. Now his deception. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. This Antichrist is going to be a master deceiver. In fact, the activity of Satan, that phrase, is equated in verses 9 and 10 with the deception of wickedness. And that's understandable because deception has been a part at the heart of wickedness since the garden. Since Satan the deceiver deceived Eve. And so it has been throughout all of human history. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul described the false teachers of his day, and I quote, they are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Notice the descriptives. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. Satan disguising himself. You understand they don't come to your door. We're here to deceive you. We're here to help you get into hell. No. We're here to offer you the kingdom. We're here to bring light into your life. We're here to bring truth into your life. That's what Satan does. And it isn't just those who knock on your door. It's those who write the books. It's those who preach from the pulpits. It's those who are deceivers in and of themselves because they are children of the deceiver. And the Antichrist is like the poster child of the deceiver. A master deceiver. And Paul says he will come with all power and signs and false wonders. False wonders, interesting. And it isn't that they aren't truly miraculous deeds. I mean, he is supernaturally empowered. Scripture tells us that Satan gives him his authority and his power to deceive. But they're false because they point to the wrong place. I mean, the signs are to point to something, and they're pointing to the wrong place. It's like you're going down, Jesus talked about two paths and two gates, and you're going down the path, and one is narrow and one is very broad, but you look up and they're both labeled salvation. They're both labeled heaven. But one, Jesus says, leads to destruction. The other leads to the truth and to salvation. This will be a master deceiver when it comes to the broad path. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus warned that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So let me warn you, as I have before, and as I take it to my own heart as well, don't be misled by the miraculous. Don't be misled by the miraculous. Cling tenaciously to God's revealed truth. Those following in the spirit of Antichrist may do supernatural acts, but you know what they can't do? And they never will do? 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that agrees with Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now already in the world. Don't be misled by miraculous deeds. Listen with discernment to the message. Look at the life of the messenger. Take it to Scripture. But tragically, countless millions of people have been deceived throughout human history by what really in reality is a lesser form of deception compared to what the Antichrist will bring at the end time. At least lesser in scope. His will be a universal, worldwide deception. So that is his deception. Now we'll take a look at his deceived ones, those whom he deceives. Verses 10, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the latter part of verse 10. Because they did not receive, literally they did not embrace the love of the truth so as to be saved, so as to be rescued. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. When we look at his deceived ones, we see, first of all, that they rejected the truth. Like Eve, who said no to God and yes to the deceiver, they say yes to the deceiver as well. And you know, that was always one of Paul's great fears for his disciples. Returning again to 2 Corinthians, and you needn't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. I'm concerned that you will be deceived. Now, why would that be, or how would that be? Well, it would be by false, damning doctrine, by a lack of discernment. Paul goes on to say, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. That's a reproach. That's an accusation. The problem is you do tolerate these things. You are tolerating these things. You shouldn't be tolerating these things, is what he's saying when he says, you bear this beautifully, but you shouldn't be. Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. That's how you're led astray. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Once again, deceitful liars, all demonically and or satanically empowered and influenced. When you have another Jesus being offered to you on the television, at your front door, anywhere, in a book, and you have a different spirit, and you have a different gospel being presented. These are classic examples of what Paul calls doctrines of demons, demonic doctrines, and they are doctrines of deception. So these deceived ones are deceived because they rejected the truth. And secondly, they're deceived because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. So not only did they reject the truth, they also took pleasure in their sin. In fact, it's probably because of them taking pleasure in their sin that they did reject the truth, because the truth confronted their sin. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus, talking to his own brothers, says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." You understand why your friends and family members who are not believers might reject you, might mock you, might persecute you. You're just following in the steps of your Savior, who was rejected and mocked and persecuted and ultimately murdered. The world loves its sin, has little or no toleration for those who shine the light of truth that exposes its sins, unless the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And then they will thank you. It may take some time, but they will thank you for bringing the truth to them. And they will thank the Lord that you did that. So they rejected the truth. They took pleasure in unrighteousness, in sin. And then thirdly, they're deceived. And this is tragic. This is frightful. They are confirmed in their rejection of the truth. There's a point at which willful rejection of the truth can become judicial rejection of the truth. And God just allows you to go on pursuing your unrighteousness and your rejection. The world will often react violently toward the light. But the truly tragic part is that the Lord Himself will sometimes cease striving and confirm sinners in their unbelief, thereby allowing them to plunge headlong into their love of sinning. We see that repeatedly in Romans chapter 1. "And He gave them over, and He gave them over, and He gave them over." What does that mean? He let them go their way. He let them go their way. And you just see that whole descent into greater, more profound depravity throughout the first chapter of the book of Romans. To the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is verses 11 and 12, God will send upon them a deluding influence, literally a work of deceit, so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged. Now, someone may say, hold it. Are you saying, is Paul saying, that God will cause people to believe deception? How can He do that and still remain holy and just? Well, I want to read a quote from Dr. Richard Mayhew. I like his explanation, and so I'll give it to you verbatim. "God will send them strong delusion, and He'll do that by having the restrainer step aside, and by letting Satan's undiluted and unchecked lying have its sway over all the earth. God does this by His permissive will, not His determinative will." In other words, He lets it happen. He doesn't cause it to happen. Dr. Mayhew goes on, "In other words, Satan will be for a time totally free to give the people exactly what they want to believe." Close quote. Again, that's Romans 1 all over again. God saying, "You want it, you've got it. You want it, you've got it." You never want to be in a position of God saying, "You want sin, you've got it." And of course, that would never be true for the believer, because He's invaded our lives with His grace and with the power of the Spirit. But what's happening here, as I understand it, is that God allows a deluding influence to confirm them in their unbelief by letting go of the restraint and allowing the Antichrist and Satan himself to delude them to a point where they can't understand and they can't respond to the truth that they have already rejected. And the point is, one of the important points, is that they are doing exactly what they want to do. And so God allows them to take it to its devastating and damning conclusion. Well, I don't want to stop there. I want us to look at one more aspect. We've seen his description, this is the Antichrist, his character, his revelation, his restrainer, his deception, his deceived ones. Now I want us to see his doom. I want us to see, catch a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Here's a sneak preview. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. John writes, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, that is the Lord, in his second return in glory. And the beast, that is Antichrist, was seized. And with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And now let's fast forward 1,000 years after the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released from being bound for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and where they have been for 1,000 years at this point, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. By way of conclusion, by way of summary, and that, I mean, even though we can look at that Revelation 20 passage and say, amen, it's done, we also have to say, hold it, they're not in there alone. All unbelievers are there with them. Which, again, should give a strong, strong motivation to plead with unbelievers to come to faith in Christ. So we learn that human history is moving steadily and unalterably toward a time of great rewards for those who love Christ and an unimaginable judgment for those who reject Him. That time of judgment is called the Day of the Lord. At the appointed time, the Antichrist, who possesses the power and the authority of Satan himself, will make himself known and will bring a temporary worldwide peace until the midpoint of that tribulation period, at which time the Holy Spirit will remove his restraint, allowing the Antichrist to commit the abomination of desolation by opposing and exalting himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Those whom he has deceived and who refuse to repent will be confirmed in their unbelief and thereby unable to believe the truth. Consequently, they will fall into eternal judgment. Ultimately, the Lord will defeat Satan and the Antichrist and all their disciples and will consign them to hell for all eternity. Peter admonishes us, and this is in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, since we look for these things, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, being diligent to be found in Him, in peace, spotless, and blameless? That's our charge. That's our glory, really. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the events just very briefly stated by Paul here and elsewhere, and by Peter, we realize something of the magnitude of what's going to happen. We glory in the fact that you will be ultimately vindicated, that your Son will be vindicated and established in his rightful place. But at the same time, our hearts are broken for those who do not yet love you. We thank you that you have called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to be those who proclaim your truth and those who sometimes take the blows because of that proclamation, as our Lord himself did. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us to be bold. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to truly weep for those who are lost. Give us courage to speak with them, to pray for them, to spend ourselves on them. We thank you for your grace toward us. Help us to share that grace, the message of that grace, faithfully. And Lord Jesus, now as we come to your table, as we come to the very graphic reminder of what you sacrificed on our behalf, I pray that it will be with pure hearts before you, hearts that have confessed sin, hearts that are ready to worship you in this way. I pray this in your name. Amen. I do invite you to just bow your heads, and I want to give you a time of prayer just between you and the Lord to prepare your hearts for receiving the elements, knowing full well what they represent, and knowing that this is really a sacred time, one of the most sacred times in the calendar of the church, where we can come together and remember in this way and celebrate the sacrifices of our Lord. So I'll give you a few minutes to pray silently, and then I will lead us in our communion time. Lord Jesus, as we anticipate the Easter season ahead of us, these next 2 weeks will be very profound in our thinking as they were in your life when you were here on earth, preparing your own heart for the cross. And we celebrate this morning, as you know, the sacrifice that you made there. And it would concern us, Lord, if we were to in any way be flippant or hypocritical as we celebrate your table this morning. And so, Lord, I ask that you would once again cleanse us, forgive us. You know the weakness of our own flesh. You know the inconsistencies of our own walk with you. And yet you also understand that we love you and that it is our deepest desire to demonstrate that love each day and to demonstrate it at this time as we partake of the elements. You know that our love is imperfect, and yet it is a love that is fixed on you, and it is a love that wants deeply to express itself to you in this way. And so we thank you that you receive our worship. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And we thank you for this time in your name. Amen. We invite the men to distribute the bread, please. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, in part, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember him in this way. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. When Jesus met with his disciples, and I'm reading here from Luke chapter 22. It says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. When Paul, in coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, describes that event, I've always found it interesting and poignant that he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That is a primary focus of this celebration. Not only the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but the fact that it came through betrayal. the evil one, empowering Judas to do what he did. So we celebrate what was really a very profoundly difficult time for the Lord, as you know. Profoundly sad time for the Lord. Well, Paul continues, in the same way as with the bread, our Lord took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Lord, we can but imagine what you were thinking, what you were going through, the emotions that were gripping you as you met with your disciples and broke the bread and poured the cup and explained what they symbolized, and then knowing that from there you would go to your betrayal and then to your passion, to the cross. Thank you. It seems so shallow to say, but thank you for doing that, for the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world, and you knowing precisely why you came and that your time had come. And we thank you for including us in your plan of salvation so that we could rejoice as we celebrate this morning in who you are and in what you have accomplished and the promise of your word that you continually intercede for us as you interceded even for Peter who denied you. And Lord, there are times when we deny you by our actions, by our sins. And we are so thankful that you never give up on us, that you never stop interceding, that you will never let us go. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.